as you're doing that, just sort of recall a bit of what's been going on in the book of Exodus so far. There's been this, it's quite clear from the outset that Pharaoh is against God, and for him to be against God means he's against God's people. And so when Moses goes to Pharaoh to ask him to let God's people go, let my people go, Pharaoh refuses. And so begins the fight between, in a way, Pharaoh on the one hand and the Egyptians and God and his people, who he's chosen Moses to lead out. We've been told as well of the immense human power that Pharaoh has. He's not a weak king, he's a powerful ruler. He's a dictator. His word stands. And I believe it was last week when Moses and Aaron go, or a couple of weeks ago, when Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh to say, let God's people go. Pharaoh, firstly, doesn't know this God. He's never heard of him. If he's heard his name, he's never acknowledged him. And he actually ends up making life more difficult for the people who have to make the bricks. He keeps taking away ingredients and expecting a higher output from them as to what they're producing. And so things just don't seem to be going anywhere for God's people. We see powerful Pharaoh and Moses, who seems helpless and hopeless. It seems also that God is delaying acting. He has said that he would deliver his people. Why has he not done anything about it yet? We're kind of wondering what's going to happen. How long will God's word come true? Will he keep his word? Why, for what reason is he delaying a response? And so we come to chapter 6. And I'll read chapter 6 up to chapter 7, verse 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Indeed, by a mighty hand, he will let them go. By a mighty hand, he will drive them out of his land." God also spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they resided as aliens. I have also heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are holding as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord,' and I will free you from the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has freed you from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Moses told this to the Israelites, but they would not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their cruel slavery. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his land." But Moses spoke to the Lord, "The Israelites have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me, poor speaker that I am?" Thus the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them orders regarding the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, charging them to free the Israelites from the land of Egypt. The following are the heads of the ancestral houses: the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel: Hanok, Palu, Hezron, Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. The following are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their genealogies: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the length of Levi's life was 137 years. The sons of Gershon: Libni and Shimei by their families. The sons of Kohath: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, Uzziel, and the length of Kohath's life was 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi. These are the families of the Levites, according to their genealogies. Amram married Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the length of Amram's life was 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uzziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron married Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, and daughter of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah are Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the families of the Korahites. Aaron's son Eleazar married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. And these are the heads of the ancestral houses of the Levites by their families. It was this same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, company by company." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the Israelites out of Egypt, the same Moses and Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, he said to him, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I am speaking to you." But Moses said in the Lord's presence, "Since I am a poor speaker, why would Pharaoh listen to me?" The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and I will multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. And when Pharaoh does not listen to you, I will lay my hand upon Egypt and bring my people, the Israelites, company by company, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. For the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, I wonder what you make of that passage. I wonder what you make of the genealogy that just seems awkwardly sort of stuck in there. Well, let's have a think about God's word. Have you ever had one of those moments where the truth dawns upon you? It could be the gospel. You realize just how crushed and how lost and how helpless you are in your sin, and the gospel light shines upon you and you're liberated from your bondage. You suddenly get a perspective on things that helps you see your plight, but also the one who saves you, who comes to you as the light of the world. I remember when I got a new perspective when I stood back as an older man, as a 23-year-old maybe. It took me quite a while to realise this. When I stood back and I realised that a lot of what my parents had said was right. If only I had listened to them more often, I might have not been in as much strife with them. You realise looking back, my parents did know what was best in that situation. It would have been wise for me to listen to them. Maybe you've learned something new. Maybe in your trade or your work, you find yourself doing something a certain way, and then somebody comes along and gives you a different perspective on what you're doing and how you're doing it, and you're going, "That's so much of a better way. This way I've been doing, I thought it was good, but that is far better." And so you change the way you do things in order to work more efficiently. In a way, Moses is given a new perspective on things, or rather he's reminded of the bigger picture, or he's reminded in particular of who the Lord is. He's struggling with this task God has given him, which is incredible and big, but God knows what he's doing, and he's choosing to work through Moses. But he keeps reminding Moses, this is who I am. This is who I am. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. This is what I will do. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do. The Lord is saying, you will see what I am about to do to Pharaoh. So while we might see Pharaoh as independent of God, wanting nothing to do with him, God here is saying that he will do something to Pharaoh. And that's elaborated on. God says, indeed, by a mighty hand, Pharaoh will let them go. By a mighty hand, Pharaoh will drive them out of his land. And God is saying, that is what I am going to do. Do you see what that verse is saying? God says he's about to act, and he's about to act through Pharaoh. He says, this is what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. I will cause Pharaoh to drive my people out of the land of Egypt. So God is sovereign over all things, and he's working through this evil man Pharaoh to fulfill his purposes or bring them about. Now, this is challenging when we think about what's going on in the world or what has gone on throughout history. And we go, does that mean that God is... God is clearly sovereign over all things. He is in control. He never let things go off kilter. He's always going to fulfill his purposes. And if he is sovereign, that means he must be always be at work, even in those people who reject him. He must even be, in some ways, behind what is going on in the world to fulfill his purposes. He is bigger and greater than all the evil that we see in the world, and yet God is still at work. Do you see how that's a challenging thought? If God is in control, then it means in the disasters we see, they don't happen without God knowing about them or God allowing them to happen. Now, it's challenging because then we go, well, why does God allow such evil? Something I read recently was God would not allow evil if he could not bring his purposes, his good purposes, about through them. Now, evil is a reality of the world. It's not that God is saying evil is good, but in the scriptures we see that God is sovereign over all things. And he can even use the evil deeds that we do to bring about his purposes. Now, I find that a challenging thought because we see the evil in the world and we pray, Lord, judge those people. But how do we understand that God is sovereign over those evil deeds? He's not responsible for them, but he is still over all things. Now, I'm struggling to know how to talk about this because this is a difficult thing, I think, for us to get our head around. If God was not in control of all of history, of all things, then we would be much worse off. If he was not in control, how could we know that he would keep his promises? How could we know that some evil couldn't suddenly rise up that was bigger than him and thwart his purposes? But God is the creator of all things. He is eternal. He knows the past. He knows what will happen in the future. And so when he says something, he knows he will fulfill it. And the in-between phase, there's all this strife and pain and suffering and wars and conflict, be it personally or in a community or across the nations. And yet God is still at work through the evil that we do, through the human race and their failings. It's a challenging thought. But if God is not in control, then we have no assurance of what is going on in the world. We have no hope. We have no future. There's no, there's nothing solid to hold on to. I think that'll be something that I'll be thinking about a bit more in the weeks to come. That is, in a way, a confronting truth, isn't it? Well, I was finding it confronting this week. God is in control, and somehow he is over good and evil. He sends us droughts. He sends us rains. He chooses when to take away and when to give. So even Job says, blessed is the name of the Lord. He gives and he takes away. Blessed be his name. Actually, when Job loses everything, he bows down and worships God. He's just lost it all. He's lost all of this through terrible disaster, and he worships God. He may not understand why. He may not. He doesn't know the big picture of things, but he trusts that God is in control. He is good. He is sovereign. And whatever God has allowed to take place, Job can still entrust himself into his care. Well, that's confronting. The next bit is humbling, I think. And this comes through, really, in what Moses says, what God says he is about to do to Moses. I'd like you to look at verses 2 to 8. And can you quickly count how many times God says he will do something? How many times does God say, I will do this? Doesn't have to be exact. Around how many times?
Half a dozen.
A dozen? Half a dozen, sure.
10
sure, yeah, so, okay, 10 or 12. Yeah, there's about a dozen times when God says, I will do this, or I have done this, or I am about to do this. Imagine if I was talking to you and I started talking the way God was talking about, I did this and then I will do this and I have done this in the past. What would you think of me?
Big Ed.
Big Ed, yeah. I saw you laugh, so you obviously got it. Yes, I'd be boasting. I'd be blowing my own trumpet. Oh, did I tell you I got this and I did that? Yeah, and so on. So, but when God talks about, I have done this, I am doing this, I will do this, I'm about to do this. It's not boasting. He's reminding his people of who he is and how when he says he will do something, he will do it. He's reminding them of his promises. He says a couple of times, I also establish my covenant with them. I've heard the groaning of the Israelites and I've remembered my covenant. And then he says, I am the Lord, I will free you, I will deliver you, I will redeem you. With mighty acts of judgment, I will take you, I will be your God. You shall know I am the Lord. I will bring you into the land. I swore to give it to Abraham. I will give it to you a possession. I am the Lord. Just in case Moses has somehow forgotten that God isn't in control and God is going to do it all, God reminds him, I will do it all. I will do it. I will do it. I will do it. You will not do it. I will do it. And amazingly, I will do it through you. I mean, that's the other incredible thing. It's one thing for God to say, God who is in control, to say, I will do all of this. And Moses is invited to trust God along with Aaron. And then it's amazing that God then says, I'm going to do it through you. This passage actually reminds me of a passage from Ezekiel chapter 34. This is a chapter where God speaks against leaders of Israel who have been neglecting his people. So these people had been appointed over his people to lead them, to be their shepherds, but they were shown to be false shepherds. They did nothing of what God had called them to do. If I was doing that, it would be a case of me, I would be neglecting you, I'd be abusing you, I'd be fleecing you. That's one of the expressions they used. You fleece my sheep. I'd be ripping you off. I'd be, expecting you to serve me rather than honouring God. And the passage I have in mind that sounds similar to the one we've just read about what God says he will do is Ezekiel 34 from verse 11. He's just announced the false shepherds and he says, "For thus says the Lord God, I myself will search for my sheep and I will seek them out. As shepherds seek out their flocks when they are among the scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places to which they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from their countries, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the watercourses and in all the inhabited parts of the land. I will feed them with good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel shall be their pasture. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and they shall feed on rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with justice." The fat and the strong sheep being the leaders who've been feeding themselves on God's sheep. God will feed them now with justice. They will keep eating, but they will be receiving justice from God's hand. If that's not a passage that terrifies you, especially as a Christian leader, then I'm not sure what will. And if I need to be rebuked for anything, point me to that chapter and say, "Devin, you told me to do this. Look at how God speaks against his false shepherds. Look at how much you need him as your shepherd and act as his shepherd towards his people." Do you see how personal this is for God? God is not distant, he's not absent, he's not ignorant, he's not apathetic, he's not, what's the word I'm looking for? Apathetic? Or whatever? I'll just let it be. He's personally involved and concerned for his people. So much so that he's the only one who comes and delivers them. In contrast to God doing it all for us, this is where the genealogy comes in. We have the opposite side of things, which effectively is saying we can do nothing at all. Now, the genealogy seems to interrupt the narrative, the flow of the story. I'm reading and reading and reading, and then you get this family tree sort of thing pop up. But notice, first of all, this is an impressive family tree. Moses and Aaron are of good stock, Jacob and who else? Levi. But secondly, notice the verses on either side of the genealogy. Did you hear the repetition? So just before the genealogy, we're told, the Lord tells Moses, "Go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go." Moses says to the Lord, "The Israelites have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me, poor speaker that I am?" Then after the genealogy, we read on that day, verse 28, on that day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, he said to him, "I am the Lord, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I am speaking to you." But Moses said in the Lord's presence, "Since I am a poor speaker, why would Pharaoh listen to me?" So this human genealogy is being bookended with this God saying, "I'm going to send you." Moses saying, "I can't do it." I think what this is telling us is that we can do nothing at all. We are weak, we are helpless. Moses is weak, Moses is helpless. We've seen that so far in Exodus. In chapter 5, Moses needs his wife to save him at a certain point, that whole circumcision affair. And that's a fascinating passage. But Moses needs his wife Zipporah to save him. And because he is weak, and he needs her. And then in chapter 5, when Moses goes to Pharaoh, His conversation with Pharaoh does not go well. He is powerless. He is unable to do anything. And this is God reminding Moses in a way, and reminding us that we can do nothing at all. God has just said he will do everything and you can do nothing at all. And we hold those two things. They're both true. They're both true. But then God works through us, which, as I've mentioned, is that remarkable thing. We saw this a bit this morning with Mary. Mary is astounded and amazed and astonished that God should come to her and work through her. Who is she to be favoured by the Lord, and who is she to bear his son and to bring him into the world? She's astounded by it. But that's how God works. He works through the weak things of the world to display his power so that no one can boast, "Oh, I did this in my own strength for the Lord." No, they are weak people. You go, "Look at me, I can't speak properly," says Moses. "I've got a stutter, whatever it might be, I'm slow of speech. I need my brother Aaron to speak for me." And so when Moses does all these amazing things, Moses knows this is not me. This is God at work in me. If you like, imagine a boxing match. Pharaoh's this massive, strong, maybe he's got one of those Egyptian headdresses and boxing gloves. And Moses is this weak 80-year-old man. His brother Aaron's no help, he's 83. And humanly speaking, it looks like they haven't got a chance against Pharaoh, who's strong and mighty. But behind Moses and Aaron, you've got God, who is the greatest of all. And he, in a way, fights through Moses and Aaron for his people to deliver them from Pharaoh. There's something a bit of that kind of boxing contest when Elijah goes up against the 200 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Baal. Humanly speaking, he hasn't got a hope, but he's not alone. He has God behind him, working powerfully through him and answering his prayer. So God does it through us. He works through the weak. He works through Moses, who is pitiful and helpless and hopeless at times. He's not the kind of leader you'd expect. Not today. If today you need somebody to lead a nation, you have somebody who's eloquent, somebody who can speak, somebody who can rouse the crowd. And I was reminded of kind of how we do things on earth. When I was in Townsville with my friends, Sam and I watched a documentary series on the world at war, World War II in colour. They'd taken World War II footage and coloured the whole thing, which was fascinating. It kind of brought it to life, but it was really a very clear documentary telling you about how complicated a mess World War II was. And watching Mussolini give his speeches, I had no idea what he was saying, and watching Hitler give his speeches, you could tell, you could spot, because it was a close-up on them, you could tell that they knew they were controlling this crowd. They knew when to gesture, they knew when to raise their voices. There's even a point in one of Hitler's speeches where he stops and the crowd are cheering, and suddenly his face changes and it suddenly reveals that he's proud and puffed up, and then he keeps on talking. But it's this glimpse, it's just a momentary lapse from him, I think. He's given this powerful speech, I've no idea what he's saying. The crowd are cheering, this was at his height of his power, but he reveals that he loves the audience, that he knows he's manipulating, he knows he's in control, he knows he can get them to do what they want. Now, that's... And Germany let him lead. They followed him. And so you come to the Bible and you've got this leader like Moses who's not at all like those leaders who could rouse the crowds. I mean, those leaders did terrible things because they weren't working out of weakness, they were working out of their own strength, without God in the picture. But here we have Moses, a weak man with his weak brother Aaron, and God works through them. Now, just to finish with, notice verse 1 of chapter 7. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." That's a remarkable, remarkable statement. Moses might feel weak, but here is God saying, when you go and speak to Pharaoh, you'll be representing God to him. And you're thinking, God kind of really needs a personal relations agent, doesn't he? God, the way you're presenting yourself through this weak man isn't really... why do you think it's going to work? Why do you think it's going to convince Pharaoh to let him go? But then you remember, that's how God works. Think of Jesus. He has no formal education. He's the son of a carpenter. Not born in a palace, but born to Mary and Joseph. And he chooses as his followers these fishermen and tax collectors, men who put their foot in Peter, men like Simon Peter, who puts his foot in his mouth a lot. What is Jesus thinking? And he even picks somebody he knows he's going to betray him. Why would Jesus pick such a bunch of weak men to propel and propagate his message? Why does Jesus allow himself to go to the cross, knowing that it's an instrument of shame and dishonour? And yet through such shame and dishonour, he actually wins us our salvation. He takes the punishment on himself. He washes away our sin. And it was the only way that he could bear our sins and take them away from us. And so what looks like utter weakness is actually God powerfully at work. God working through suffering. God working through the evil deeds of men who put him on the cross. This was all part of God's plan. God allowed it to happen. It had to happen that way. Just coming back to the Moses being made like God. I don't know if you've done hospital chaplaincy, or you've spoken to friends about God, or you've told them about Jesus in some way. Have you ever had a reply something like, "Oh, you're God and you've come to visit me"? They might not put it that way. They're not being insincere in any way, but they're somehow acknowledging that in some way you coming to tell them about God, or something about the way in which you've treated them in love, they know that you're from God even if they don't believe in God. Does that make sense? I found this as a hospital chaplain. I'd go and come see complete strangers, and they'd go, "Oh, you must be from God." And once it was before I'd even opened my mouth to tell them who I was and what I was doing there. There's that sense where God calls us who are weak. He calls us to be his representatives, to the extent that we, when we go out, when we love people, when we welcome them, when we talk to them, when we tell them about God, we are God to them. Not that it's anything in us, but it's God at work through us. I had a couple of hours in Sydney to wait for my next flight to Perth, coming back from Townsville. I went through Sydney and so on. And I spent an hour and a half talking to a man I'd sat on the plane with from Townsville, and he was waiting for a flight to Melbourne. This man is from Iran, so probably Muslim, but I think nominal. And at the end of it, I was just telling him about Jesus. I can't remember how we got on, but I'd been praying, God answered the prayer, and we were talking about Jesus the whole time. At the end of it, he said, "I feel relieved. I feel..." He'd mentioned in passing that he felt burdened with guilt. Now, I hadn't taken his guilt away, but I told him about the one who could take his guilt away. I told him this news that he'd never heard before, or maybe he never listened to before, and he was experiencing something of the release that comes from knowing God. And I'm praying that he does meet up with a friend I've put him in touch with in Melbourne, and that he actually comes to know the Lord. But in that, looking back at that, I think at the time it was just, thank you, God, for this opportunity. and looking back going, well, actually, no, I was representing God to him. Moses is doing that to Pharaoh. He's telling him, look at God, look at God, look at God. And Pharaoh refuses and refuses, despite the signs and wonders, despite what's going on. So as you go out to work or to see relatives or family or whatever you might be doing for the shops even, remember that God is at work through you by his Spirit. You represent God to those around you. You may not feel like it, but you do because you are one of his people. That is both a responsibility and such a privilege. In a way, we wear the clothes that the king has given us and people know that we're with the king. And we invite them to come and join this king and to serve him. It's incredible when we know how weak we are. But here we have it in chapter 6 of Exodus into chapter 7. God works through the weak things. And we see that especially in the Lord Jesus. He was despised and rejected, and yet by his transgressions, he was marked. He suffered for our transgressions. He was striped for us in a way, and we are healed by his wounds. Let me finish there, but I hope that you've got something to take away into the week that will encourage you as you go out as one of God's people, witnessing to his glory and to how wonderful he is. Well, let me pray. Almighty sovereign God, we praise you for who you are and for how you brought your people out of Egypt as you promised you would. Lord, thank you for your word in Exodus 6 and 7 and reminding us of who you are, that you are the one to bring about our salvation, that we can do nothing about it, and that yet you work through weak agents like Moses and Aaron to fulfill your purposes. Lord, we praise you that in utter weakness you came and was born as one of us, and yet through such weakness you brought about the salvation of our souls. Lord, in the week ahead, remind us that we are your representatives. You have made us your children and your ambassadors. Give us wisdom. Give us your truth from your word. Give us time to stop and reflect on what you have to say to us, that we might be your faithful witnesses, and that we might be confident, not in our abilities, but confident knowing that you are at work in us. And Lord, we ask all of these things for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you could turn back to the prayer books.